chapter 9, which you'll find on page 746 of your church Bibles. So it's Daniel chapter 9 on page 746. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel have transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight from your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most highly place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the ring of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Rachel, thank you so much for reading for us. Let's pray together, shall we, and ask for God's help as we try to understand this passage. It said this in verse 22. O Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Father God, thank you for your great love for us, and thank you that in your great love, you've given us your word. And so, Father, we pray you would also give us insight and understanding to hear your voice to us this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. My name's Steve. If we've not met before, I don't always wear silly sunglasses. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and we're looking together at this passage in Daniel 9 this morning. I want to start by making a confession to you, or to tell you a story, really. This is a story when I was a boy. I think I was probably 4 or 5. I know I was in school when this happened. I saw something that I wanted. It was a little pack of coloured chalks. It belonged to someone else. But I wanted it, and so I took it. And I put it in my pocket. And when it was home time, and the boy who owned them was looking for his chalks, I kept silent. I didn't say a word. They were in my pocket. Nobody knew. All gone well so far. Of course, when I got home, my mum found them, and she knew they weren't mine. And being the good parent that she was, she told me I had to go and give them back again. Good advice. Now, this is where the confession comes in. You see, the next day, I had them in my pocket to give back, but I was so full of guilt about what I had done, and the shame of other people knowing that, I didn't give them back. I took them and I threw them into a hedge and I told nobody. Well, now you all know anyway, but you won't tell the boy. It was a long time ago and you don't know him. Listen, this is the problem that I want to talk to you all about this morning, and it's the problem of our wrongdoing and our guilt and our shame. You see, we have times in our lives where we do something wrong, and we know that the thing that we have done is wrong. We feel guilt. We feel in ourselves, this thing was wrong. I did this, and it was wrong. Or we feel shame, We feel in ourselves, other people will know that the thing that I've done is wrong, and they will think worse of me, and they will think badly of me. So what do we do when we have that experience, when we come up against our own wrongdoing, when we come up against our own wickedness, if you like, when we come face to face with the mistakes that we make and the things that we do wrong? Well, I think you have basically three options. So one is you can hide. This is what little Stephen did with the pack of chalks. You can make it go away, hide from it, try and make sure nobody ever finds out, even try to hide it from yourself. And the second is you could ignore it. You could sort of say to yourself, well, it wasn't really wrong after all. You know, it was fine. Like someone else would have done it. It wasn't really a big deal. And we can ignore it to convince ourselves, really, it wasn't really a problem. And the third option is we can admit it. We can admit, I did that wrong. That was a mistake. I did that wrong deliberately. But then we might have to face the consequences, mightn't we? The guilt, the shame, the disapproval of others that may come on us. Well, what I want us to see in our passage this morning is that for the Christian, we must admit the things we do wrong. In Christian terms, we talk about confessing our sin. That means admitting the things that we do wrong to God. And it is an absolutely essential part of the Christian life. Did you hear the guys getting baptized this morning? They all said, I repent of my sins. That means I turn away from the wrong things I've done. I renounce evil. I walk away from it. And for those guys, this was a significant moment marking the beginning of their Christian life. But your whole Christian life will continue in the same way, turning away from sin and turning back to Jesus each day as you walk following him. Confessing our wrongdoing to God is essential. You can't walk the Christian life without it. Well, let's look in the book of Daniel, shall we? That's where we are. Let me set the scene a little bit. We've been walking through Daniel over the last many weeks. In the book of Daniel, God's people are in exile. They've been sent away from the land. They've been sent away from Jerusalem, God's city. And they've been sent into exile in Babylon. And that's where they have been living. And they've been there for 70 years nearly. And Daniel's been a faithful person, one of God's people in exile there. But things start to change. You see, 70 years nearly they've been there, and the empire of Babylon falls, and it's replaced with the Medes and the Persians. Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede. New kingdom comes in, and things start to look different. And Daniel remembers a promise that God made. This is a promise that God made in the book of Jeremiah. I'm hoping you can have it on the screen, but let me read it to you. Through the prophet Jeremiah, 70 years earlier, God said this: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God had promised the people wouldn't stay in exile forever, but after 70 years, he would bring them home again. And Daniel is reading the scriptures, and he realizes the 70 years are nearly up. God made this promise. Is God going to keep it? How does Daniel respond to this promise of God that he's found in the scriptures? Well, that's our passage today. And his response is surprising because his response to the promise is confession. Confession of sin, admitting wrongdoing. And Daniel confesses sin because of their need for forgiveness. Imagine this picture. I promise you I'm going to buy you a bicycle. And he says, Dad, I'm sorry, I've done all of these things wrong. That'd be a strange response, wouldn't it? I just promised you something, and now you're telling me I'd done something wrong. Why would that happen? Well, it might happen because there was something that he needed forgiveness for. And so Daniel's response might seem strange. Why does he respond to God's promise by admitting things that they've done wrong? Well, it's because he knows that they need God's forgiveness. They need God's forgiveness. And so a right response to God's promise is to seek the forgiveness they need. So we're going to look at these first 14 verses. This is Daniel's confession. And I want to just show you three things that make up Daniel's confession, his admission of wrong. So first, when you confess, when Daniel confesses, he acknowledges that they've done wrong. Okay, that sounds simple, doesn't it? It's not complicated. He acknowledges they've done wrong. Look at verse 5. He says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets." That's quite a list, isn't it? It's quite a list of mistakes they've made, things they've done wrong, ways that they have turned away from God. And notice this. These are not little things, are they? These aren't small sins. He's not saying, "Oops, I swore in a meeting." No, he's confessing total rebellion against God. These are the kind of sins that would make you say, "Am I even really a Christian? Am I even really a Christian if I'm doing these things, if I'm committing these kind of things, rebelling against God, refusing to listen to him, open wrong?" Well, they're the things that Daniel is confessing to God. That's what they've done. Confession acknowledges we've done wrong, but second, confession acknowledges that we need mercy. We don't deserve mercy. So listen to this. This is in verse 8. He says this: "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame because we've sinned against you." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." You see, saying sorry kind of means admitting that the other person doesn't have to forgive you. The other person doesn't need to show you mercy, because that's what you're admitting, isn't it? You're admitting that I have done wrong and now I'm in your hands. Only the person you've wronged can decide whether or not they're going to forgive you. And so Daniel acknowledges this before God. "God, we don't deserve your mercy. You don't have to forgive us. It's totally in your hands, God, whether you do forgive us or not." So confession acknowledges we don't deserve mercy. And in fact, it's worse. Here's the third part. Confession acknowledges that we do deserve punishment. This is verse 11. He says, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." Years before, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, when the people of Israel were founded as a people, God made a promise to them. It was a promise with good bits and bad bits, if you like, and it came with a curse. It said this: "If you rebel against me, I will bring a curse upon you, and you will face the punishment of rebels." And Daniel acknowledges this: "God, we did rebel against you, and you brought the punishment on us, and you were right to do that. We deserved it. We deserved everything we got because we were wicked, because we did wrong, and you brought the punishment on us that you had promised. You did exactly what you said you would." This confession that Daniel is making is no fake apology, is it? Have you ever apologized for something like this? Louisa will recognize me saying something like this. You say, "I'm sorry if you felt like what I did was wrong." Have you done that one? I've done that one. "I can't quite bring myself to a proper apology. I'm not going to admit that what I've done was wrong. Yeah, I'm just going to go as close as I can without actually having to admit anything." I hope you've never done that, but I definitely have. This one's a bit more corporate. You go, "Mistakes were made." You know, "I'm not going to admit that I made any mistakes, but they happened, okay?" No, this is not the sort of apology that Daniel is making, is it? Daniel is saying, "We have done wrong. We don't deserve you to forgive us. In fact, we deserve punishment. We deserved everything you got." That is the apology that Daniel brings. Listen, this is what the church is supposed to be like. The church is not supposed to be a place where we pretend that we have it all sorted and where we pretend we never get anything wrong. The church is supposed to be the place where we know, where we know that we have done wrong and where we admit it, where we say it out loud, God, we are sorry because we have done wrong. That is what the church is to be. And there's a Dutch theologian called Herman Veldkamp. I've got a little lovely quotation from him. He says this: what distinguishes us, that's the church, what distinguishes the church from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and we confess our sins. The church isn't a place where we pretend to be perfect, much less a place where we are perfect. It's a place where we know we're wicked. It's a place where we know we make mistakes, but we've come to God because we know he's the only one who can forgive us. And we've come to God to admit to him that we need his forgiveness. Daniel confesses because the thing that he needs, the thing that we need, is forgiveness from God. That's the first thing. Listen, it's quite a long confession, isn't it? So you might have missed his actual prayer point. But after his confession, he comes into prayer. He has a request to make of God. Look down in verse 15 with me. He says, "And now, O Lord our God," or in other words, now I'm going to come to the point and tell you what I want. Okay. "Oh, now, O Lord our God." In verse 16, he says this: "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem." His request is for God's mercy, for God's kindness, and for God's forgiveness. He confesses his sin, and now he says, "God, we need your mercy. We need your kindness." And so here's Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer is for God's forgiveness. But we'll see why he prays it, because he asks God's forgiveness for the honor of God's name, God's forgiveness for the sake of God's reputation. So look, here's three reasons why Daniel asks for forgiveness. First, he asks for God's forgiveness because of God's goodness. That was in verse 16. I'll say it again. "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts." You see, Daniel knows that God is the God who does good, who always does good, who is good and kind in all of his acts. And so he appeals to God to be good in his mercy, to be good in his forgiveness. God, it's in your nature to do what is right. Please do what is right, what is good in forgiving us. He knows, Daniel knows, that God looks on his people the way that a loving father would look on wayward children. The children wander off and they do all sorts, but the loving father's heart is full of tender mercy and kindness towards them. God's heart is for his children to reach out to them in loving kindness and mercy. That is the way that Daniel is appealing to God. And yet it's not just for our sake. So Daniel isn't just saying to God, "God, forgive us because of our need," or "forgive us because we're very needy." No, he makes a really a surprising, perhaps, appeal to God. He says this in verse 17: "O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon us." For your own sake, O Lord. You see, Daniel asks for forgiveness, not just for our sake, but for God's sake, for the sake of God's reputation. You know, he says, "God, this is your people, and they're a mess. This is your city, and it's in ruins. This is your land, your nation, and it's in disgrace. God, for your own sake, forgive us. God, for your own sake, show your mercy and kindness to us." This is about the kind of reputation that God wants to have. You see, God isn't... Well, I wonder if you've ever thought that. What kind of reputation is it that God wants exactly? God's reputation, the reputation that God desires, is to be a God who is merciful to sinners. And so when we come to God and we say, "God, I need you. Will you forgive me?" We're appealing to the kind of reputation God wants to have. He doesn't want the reputation as a God of goody two-shoes. He wants the reputation of a God who forgives sinners, who forgives people who know that they need that. The most important thing, I think Daniel says, is this. You might have heard it when Rachel read in verse 18. He says this, "We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." He's saying, God, listen, it's not because we're good. It's nothing we've done. We can't be good. That's what he confessed in his confession. But God, you are good. God, you are kind. And so please would you show us the mercy that we need. This takes some humility, I think, doesn't it? To admit, really, that we can't bring anything. To admit that I've done nothing good at all to deserve God's kindness. To admit that I come to God with empty hands, asking for his forgiveness. That is some humility. That is some humility. I wonder if, as a church, we can express that to each other. You know, I think one of the dangers for a church like ours in our culture is that we all want to be very self-sufficient and independent. We all want to show that we've got it together and that we can do it and we don't need help. But that is completely antithetical. It's the opposite of the attitude that God calls us to have. We should come before him as needy people, as people who know we haven't got it together. So maybe we could start here. Why don't we come to each other as needy people, admitting we need each other's help, admitting we can't do it on our own. And maybe that makes it easier for us to ask God for the help we need, if we can admit it to each other. And the other week, I helped my daughter make cupcakes for a bake sale at school. They were chocolate cupcakes with a little bit of icing and sprinkles on the top. And I did the thing that parents generally do, and I said, "Oh, look at these cakes that Alice made." But she was having none of it. I was quite impressed by this. She said, "No, Daddy helped me. I made them with Daddy." She wasn't willing to take the glory as if she'd done it all on her own, but she was straight up there. "I needed help for this, and I did it with help." Well, that's the attitude we should have, isn't it? Let's not pretend we can do the Christian life on our own, by our own strength, but let us admit that we need the help of God. We need his forgiveness. We need his mercy. It's not for our righteousness, but because of his great mercy that we will keep on going. So there's Daniel's prayer, a prayer for forgiveness, but that is rooted in the honor of God's name. If all of the passage so far seems quite nice, it's a nice prayer. I mean, it's a difficult to grasp prayer, but it's kind of normal, isn't it? The third part of our passage is where it gets a little bit freaky. And if you've been with us in Daniel, it'll seem a little bit more Daniel, this bit. We go for a weird vision, and this is our third thing. It's God's answer. And God's answer to Daniel is basically this: keep going for my final plan. Keep going for my final plan. You see, as Christians, we might know that God forgives our sins. And we might know that we absolutely need and depend on God's mercy. But here's the hard thing. We do still sin, don't we? We do still make mistakes. We do still face guilt and shame. And how are we to keep on going? Well, God, in his loving kindness to us, tells us how we're to keep on going. Because we're going to keep the end point in view. So Daniel's prayed, and then a heavenly messenger comes out to find him, the angel Gabriel, who brings him a vision or a message from God that's a little bit arcane and a little bit hard to understand. But let me try, if I can, to give you the main sort of points of it. And the first thing is this: God is showing Daniel where this whole thing is going. God is bringing in his everlasting righteousness. So look in verse 24. In verse 24, God tells Daniel where the whole thing is going. He says, this is what he's going to do. He's going to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity. All those things we do wrong, all of that guilt and shame we feel, God's putting an end to it. It will be finished forever. And then he says he's going to do this. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That means the doing of right things always, all the time. He's going to seal both vision and prophet. I think what he means there is all of the prophecies, all of the visions God has given, they're going to come true. They will be fulfilled. They'll be sealed up because they'll be done. And he's going to anoint a most holy place That is, he's going to bring in true worship of the living God. What's God's solution to our problem of guilt and shame? It's everlasting righteousness and true worship. That is what God is bringing about. Listen, there's this confusing business with the 70 weeks. I don't think it means literal weeks here. In fact, 70 weeks, you could also put it 77s. Now, 77s is kind of Bible speak for a really long time. Okay, and so what's going on here is God is giving a picture of the huge sweep of history and its vastness. And you might have picked up the 70 weeks, they're split, there's 7 weeks, and then there's 62 weeks, and then there's 1 week. I'll leave you to do the maths on that. And I think it's like this, there's at 7 weeks, there's going to be a limited period of time. And then God is bringing about something new, something wonderful. 62 weeks, it's a long period of time, an extended period of time. And during that time, what are the people to do? They're to keep on going. In verse 25, here's the key part. For that 62 weeks, the city will be built, but in a troubled time. You know, this is the reality for the people of God, isn't it? It's a troubled time we live in. It's a long period of time while we wait for God to bring about everlasting righteousness. But God will sustain his people through it. And he will keep them going right until the end. But there also will be an end, because Daniel talks about 1 week, a climactic week, a period of time when it all comes to a finish. And there is a certainty that God will bring in this everlasting righteousness that he's promised, that he will put a total end to wrongdoing and sin and guilt and shame, and that his kingdom, his righteousness, his true worship will come in over everything. You know, the pattern of history of desolators and desecrators and tyrants oppressing God's people, oppressing the world, will come to an end. God will bring it to an end, and his righteous kingdom will be there. But in the meantime, God's people are to keep going. You know, the philosopher Nietzsche, I'm not recommending Nietzsche to you, but the philosopher Nietzsche has a little phrase he used like this. He talks about a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And what he meant by that was, if you want to do well at anything in life, you have to keep going doing a lot of the same boring stuff over and over again. If you want to be an athlete, you have to keep showing up day after day for athletics training and keep on practicing running really fast for 100 meters. If you want to be a musician, you have to get your instrument out every day and practice every day to get good at what you're doing. It takes commitment and repeated action to the same thing. And I think what the Lord is saying through Daniel here is the Christian life actually is the same. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's more and more of doing the same thing over and over again. But what thing is that? Well, it's coming back to God again and again to say, God, I'm sorry. God, I confess my sins to you that I'm wicked. God, I need your forgiveness. I'm not going to find it anywhere else. My hands are empty. Please, in your mercy, in your kindness, God, give me what I need. We see all of these things. We see all of these things most clearly in the cross of Jesus. You know, Jesus died on a cross for our sin. That's for mine and for yours. And so the cross shows us beautifully, wonderfully, our need for forgiveness. You know, if we weren't that bad, if we didn't really need forgiveness that much, why did God send his son to die for us on a cross? No, this is how much we needed forgiveness, that God sent his only son to die for our sins so that we might have forgiveness, so that our sins might be carried by him. But the cross also convinces us of God's mercy, of the reality of it, because God was so determined to show his kindness to us. God was so determined to show his mercy to us that he sent his only son to die on a cross so that we could receive that mercy from him. Your cross both shows us our need, but it shows us the way that God beautifully meets our need in his loving kindness, that his own son died in our place so that our sins would go on him and that we might receive his righteousness, so that we might truly honor God who saves us, the rescuing God, the God who delights to forgive, and we might honor him truly. And the cross shows us how God brings about his plan. If God's plan is putting an end to sin, well, all of our sin is put on the cross with Jesus, even the sins we haven't yet committed. If God's plan is to bring in everlasting righteousness, well, God pours the righteousness of Christ into our hearts through his Spirit. If God's plan is to bring about true worship, then it is at the cross that we see most clearly who God is, and our hearts are lifted to praise him for his wonderful mercy and kindness to us. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's mercy. And in the cross we receive it. So listen, a short application. Let me tell you this, confession of sin, admitting our wrongdoing is absolutely essential in the Christian life. We can go nowhere without it. We need to admit our wrongdoing. We need to confess our sin to God because we need his forgiveness. We need to confess our sin so that God will be honored in salvation, in rescuing us, and so that we can persevere and keep going as we follow him. I think if we don't do this, we are in danger, because we're in danger of starting to believe we could actually do this by ourselves. We're in danger of starting to believe we could be good enough if we tried a little bit harder. But by daily coming and confessing our sins to God, we remind ourselves, I cannot do this. It's not by my righteousness, but only by the mercy of God. And so why not make this a daily habit? When you pray each day, confess your sins to God. Here's a simple prayer you can pray. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a 3-second prayer, but it is one of the most profound prayers you could say to the Lord God. The church is a group of sinners together, isn't it? Here we are in this room. What unites us? Well, it's that we know we're sinners. It's that we know we've done wrong, and we're ready to admit it. So here's a challenge for you. As well as admitting our sin to God, why not admit your sin to your brothers and sisters, to a trusted friend? You know, you can turn with your specific guilt and say to your brother or sister, your trusted Christian friend, that that's true. And you know what? They're a sinner too. They'll know. They'll know. We're going to do this together now. We're going to say a confession of sin all together. I know we did that earlier in the service, but this is the right way for us to conclude this passage of Scripture. And so some words are going to come up on the screen that we're going to pray together. Before we do that, let's take a few moments of quiet, and then we're going to pray the prayer on the screen together. Well, let's pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. O Lord, have mercy upon us, pitiful sinners. Forgive those who confess their faults. Restore those who truly repent, as you promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, merciful Lord, that we may live godly, righteous, and disciplined lives to the praise of your holy name. Amen. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayers of your servants and to our pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon us. O my God, Incline your ear and hear. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Amen.
Amen.